Thank you, team. Good morning again, and good morning also to our friends down at RCC. This morning's message will be recorded, and then they're going to actually see it next week for a couple of reasons, but one of them is that this week the Peters, Christopher and Chandra Peters, are sharing their testimony down at RCC. You remember a few weeks ago they shared here, and so they'll be sharing there this morning, and then this morning's message will be shown down there next Sunday. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. That's on page 824 in your pew Bibles. Now, if you're super sharp, then you probably remember that we actually already dealt with Matthew 19 a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about singleness and celibacy. In Matthew 19, Jesus is asked a question about divorce, which leads him to say some things about marriage and about the permanence of marriage that are so shocking that the disciples say, well, if that's how permanent marriage is supposed to be, then maybe it would be better never to get married at all. And that leads to a question about celibacy. And that's what we were talking about a couple weeks ago. We looked at Matthew 19 to talk about marriage and celibacy. But this week we are zeroing in on what Jesus says about divorce. And since we have a lot of ground to cover, I want to get right into it. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in terms of context, probably the most important thing for you to know right off the bat is that divorce was very common within Judaism in Jesus' day. Sometimes we read the Bible and we make the mistake, which if you think about it is foolish, but we do it anyway. We make the mistake of thinking, if this is in the Bible, then surely all those Bible people already knew that. But of course they didn't know that until it was taught, and we're listening to it being taught. Sometimes we also make the mistake of thinking that everything that Christians believe is just a carryover from Judaism. Well, that's to forget that actually Jesus was quite critical of the Judaism of his day, wasn't he? And so some things carry over. If the things in Judaism in Jesus' day were actually true to the Scriptures, then they carry over. But many things don't, because Judaism had gone hopelessly astray. That's the whole point that Jesus is often making in his conflict with the Pharisees. And this is an example of a place where Judaism had gone helplessly astray, and particularly the Pharisees. We sometimes think that the Pharisees were the, you know, sort of the good guys. They were kind of like your fundamentalist cousins. I mean, yes, they've got some hard edges, but by and large, their hearts are in the right place. Well, that's, again, not how the Bible portrays them. In this case, they were hopelessly astray. In fact, Pharisees had a very loose approach towards divorce. Josephus is probably the most famous Pharisee outside of the Bible. He was himself a divorced man. And he says in his famous book, The Antiquity of the Jews, that he believed that a man was permitted to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. And you can hear that in the question that the Pharisees brought to Jesus. There's a long list of reasons you can divorce your wife. It includes even if she burns your dinner. That was the attitude of the day. And that is why the disciples are so shocked by Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is so contrary to the cultural norms. By the way, wrap your head around that. Very often the things that Jesus says, the things that Christians believe, are radically contrary to the cultural norms, particularly when it comes to sexuality and marriage. So it was here. It was so contrary to the cultural norms, so shocking, that the disciples actually said, if that's how it is, like if I'm stuck with this woman forever, maybe better not to get married at all. And that's actually what led to the conversation about celibacy and singleness. Jesus says, well, maybe you ought to think about celibacy. Maybe you ought to pray about that. Because what you better not be doing is marrying this person thinking that you can get out of it easily. No, no, no. Understand, if you get married, it's a lifelong commitment. He says that the design and intention of God is for every marriage to be permanent in duration. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So that's the will of God from the beginning. From the beginning. There's no stronger argument in Jewish culture than from the beginning. The older the precedent, the more binding the principle in Judaism. So if you want to really lay the hammer down, you go right back to creation. From the beginning, the will of God has been for a man and a woman to be joined together and to stay together forever. Old Testament and New, that's what the Bible says. But because of sin, because of the hardness of hearts, the Bible does concede that there are certain circumstances in which it is not sinful to pursue a divorce. And it is to those circumstances that we turn our attention today. Jesus mentions only one permissible grounds for divorce in this passage. He says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus says, if you're planning on divorcing your wife so that you can marry some younger model or someone who doesn't burn your dinner or whatever other stupid reason you have, understand this, that's adultery. You can call it whatever you like, that's what it is. It's adultery. Now he mentions only one exception to this general rule, the issue of sexual immorality. He uses the Greek word porneia, which the BDAG Greek dictionary defines as various kinds of unsanctioned sexual intercourse. That's the only permissible grounds for divorce that Jesus mentions here. Now, the dictionary goes on to provide a sample list of what would constitute unlawful sexual intercourse. Under that category, we could mention the following: adultery. Now, Judaism defined adultery very narrowly. You should know this. It was basically having sex with another man's wife and then basically stealing that woman. That's what they were usually referring to. Now, you remember, of course, Jesus had a much broader definition of adultery. He said if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, right, you're on that road. You're already in that category. But in terms of porneia, we're talking it would be sex with another person's spouse. Fornication. Now, fornication is one of those Bible words you need to understand. Fornication can mean two things depending on which side of your marriage covenant you're on. Before you get married, fornication means having sex with someone you're not married to, so a village girl, a servant, whatever. After you're married, it means in the Bible sex with a prostitute. Third, homosexuality, to lie with a man as with a woman. Third, bestiality and incest. All of those things can be assumed as included under Jesus' use of the word porneia in Matthew 19. So if your spouse has engaged in any of those things, then you are permitted, not required, but permitted to consider formally terminating your marriage. That's the only legitimate grounds for divorce that Jesus mentions in this passage. But there is an additional grounds for divorce mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to that if you could. It's on page 955. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. Now, while you look that up, let me answer a question you're probably asking while you look that up. Maybe you're asking, is it legitimate for apostles to add to the commands of the Lord? Because Jesus only listed one grounds for divorce. Is it therefore legitimate for the Apostle Paul to list another grounds for divorce? Actually, the answer is yes. Jesus told his apostles that they were authorized and intended to do this. He said in John 16, I still have many things to say to you. Jesus only ministered with his disciples for 3 years. He says, trust me, there's more to say than this. I've got more to say to you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus said to the apostles, I've got more content than you can receive at this point. But when I go up to heaven and I send down the Holy Spirit, he will take what is mine. He will take that additional content. He will give it to you, and you will teach it to my people. That's why we say that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. The work and words of Jesus are like a lump of dough that actually the apostles spend their whole lives spreading out and applying. There's your foundation. And so, yes, this is entirely legitimate. Entirely expected, commanded by Jesus for the apostles to take this and spread it out. And we see Paul doing that here in 1 Corinthians 7. So in verses 12 to 6, he adds another potential grounds for divorce. Let me read that now. He says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, some people think when Paul says, I, not the Lord, he's saying, well, this is obviously not important. Or this is, you know, not authoritative. That's not at all what Paul's saying. Paul was very confident in his apostolic authority. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, anyone who doesn't recognize my authority is not allowed to speak in church. Serious business. Right? So Paul understood his apostolic authority. He's just being honest here. He's saying, this isn't one of the things Jesus said as a grounds for divorce, but I'm saying it right now. As an apostle, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, speaking to you. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? So therefore, we can label Paul's second grounds for divorce as religiously motivated abandonment. Now, Paul's responding to a particular question that arose in the experiences of the early church. People were writing to Paul and asking questions. Once faith starts to be lived out, questions come up. And people wrote to Paul and they said, Pastor Paul, what if we were both unbelievers when we got married? We're both pagans. But then I've become a Christian and my husband hasn't. Well, first of all, keep in mind, in those days, that was a significant social and economic risk. Your business could be blacklisted. You could end up in jail. It was a significant thing and your husband didn't sign up for that. And so they would write and they'd say, Pastor Paul, what should we do? We were both pagans when we got married. Now I've become a Christian. My husband hasn't. He doesn't want to be married to a Christian. What should we do? Paul's counsel is basically this. He says, listen, if he's willing to stay with you, if he's okay living with an active and obviously Christian woman, if he doesn't find your submission to the Lordship of Christ to be a problem, then by all means stay with him. Who knows? You might win him. You might win him to the Lord. But if he's not excited about that, if he didn't sign up for that, and he doesn't want that, and he wants to let you go, then so be it. In such circumstances, you are not bound. That is to say, you are free to remarry. The Pillar commentary on 1 Corinthians 7, for example, says, not bound here refers to freedom to remarry. Einstorn Brewer explains the only freedom that makes any sense in this context is the freedom to remarry. All Jewish divorce certificates and most Greco-Roman ones contained the words, you are free to remarry or to marry any man you wish, or something very similar. By the way, this was true in British common law until very recently. This sounds more confusing to people maybe my age and younger than it probably does to people who remember when you had to have reasonable grounds for divorce. Now we have no-fault divorce in this country, and so we don't think through these categories. But the only reason you went through and got a piece of paper, used to get a piece of paper from the crown saying that you were free to remarry. That was your divorce writ. So it was in the ancient world. Because the only reason you got divorced in the ancient world was so that you could present that writ to the judge or to the person officiating in order to get married. So that's what we're talking about here. Paul adds a second reasonable exception to the general rule of marital permanence. If you're both unsaved, okay, one of you becomes a Christian, the other doesn't want to be married to a Christian, doesn't want to live that way, and wants out of the marriage, you're not to fight that. Let them go. In such cases, the believer is not bound and is free to remarry. Now, those are the only two permissible grounds that are mentioned in the New Testament. And that, of course, leads to our second question. What about physical abuse? Every time I've preached on divorce or written on divorce, I get asked this question. The simple truth is that the Bible doesn't actually mention this directly. The Bible does not address every question that we could ever think to ask. But I do think that there is enough content in the Bible to provide useful guidance on this issue. First thing we want to notice is that the Bible disqualifies abusive men from serving as elders in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle." Goes on to list a variety of other categories. But the Greek there underneath "not violent" is plektes, which literally means "not a striker." A man who strikes his wife was disqualified from serving as an elder in the church. Now that's significant because almost every scholar or commentator that you will read on these qualifications for eldership will tell you that if you read all these qualifications, all they are is basically the fruit of the Spirit applied to Christian life. Meaning, all Paul is really saying is, make sure that your elders are actually saved. There's nothing extraordinary about these qualifications. Make sure your elders are actually saved. And saved and sanctified people, people who are saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, becoming more like Jesus, saved and sanctified people don't hit their wives. So I think we can say with absolute confidence that hitting your wife is a sin. It's a serious sin. It is, in fact, a disqualifying sin. So if a woman is hit by her husband, she should do two things immediately. First of all, she should call the police. The Bible says that the king does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's in Romans chapter 13, which is in the New Testament. So even in the New Testament, when we believe in grace and forgiveness, we also believe in the function of authority and law. The king does not bear the sword in vain. Let me read that to you again. He is the servant of God, meaning God gives to the government certain powers and authorities he doesn't give to you and me. Which is too bad, because I'd really like a taser, and I know just what I'd do with it to some of the folks in this town. But I don't have that, but the government has that. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Bible says that God gives the government the powers and authorities necessary to restrain evil and to punish evildoers. So if your husband hits you, you call the police immediately. God gives guns and tasers and handcuffs to the police in order to restrain the evildoer. He gives necessary authorities and powers to the courts in order to punish evildoers. So you call the police. Even if you are a Christian and commanded to forgive, you call the police. You can forgive your husband as he's being led away in handcuffs. Forgiveness doesn't mean denying your husband the common grace of authority. There are plenty of men who don't do the right thing until they face the force of authority. Oftentimes, rebuke and restraint and reprimand and punishment are the grace of God in working repentance into a stubborn heart. Therefore, calling the police might actually be the most loving thing you can do. So do that first. Second phone call should go to your pastor or to the chairman of your church board. I can tell you this, if your husband is a member of this church and he hits you, we will immediately open a case of church discipline. And if he does not repent, we will excommunicate him, which means that we will publicly declare that we do not believe that he is a believer. Because a Christian does not hit his wife. And if he does, he immediately and truthfully repents of it, and he doesn't do it again. So if he doesn't repent, we will declare him to be unsaved, and you will be back in exception number two. You are now a Christian woman married to a declared unbeliever, and you need to let him know that he is not going to get to keep hitting you. He is either going to be in jail or in recovery and accountability. Those are the only two options if he wants to stay with you in the marriage. And if he doesn't want to stay with you in the marriage, good riddance. You let him go. You are not bound. You're free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Therefore, I do think that there is sufficient content in the Scriptures to handle this situation wisely. That leads us to our third question. Must these particular sins lead to divorce? Thankfully, the answer to that question is much simpler. The answer is no. And that takes us right back into the text. The Pharisees said, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus corrects the misunderstanding of the Pharisees. Moses didn't command anyone to divorce. In certain circumstances, he allowed it. He permitted it. And he only did that because of the hardness of hearts. Because of the hardness of hearts, some people find it very hard to forgive, and other people find it very hard to change. Therefore, there needed to be some mechanism. But the whole point of becoming a Christian is getting a new heart. That's why we talk about being born again. God takes away the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He puts the Holy Spirit in us. And such a heart is capable of change. And such a heart is capable of forgiveness. Therefore, and I want you to hear this very carefully, there really is no reason for two Christians to get divorced. Let me repeat that because every word in that sentence matters. There really is no reason for two Christians to ever get divorced. By the grace of God, they can change and they can forgive. Thanks be to God. Now, because this is a complicated teaching and it's one with significant personal application for many folks, I just want to take a few minutes and walk through those applications. You know, sometimes when you're dealing with a text, you spend 90% of your time just explaining what it means. And then once people understand what it means, the application is pretty straightforward, right? Stop sinning. Right? Don't do it. Love Jesus and stop doing that is the application to 90% of all sermons. And so sometimes that's a sentence at the end of your sermon. But then sometimes the doctrine is so complicated that you do need to give a good bit of time to actually fleshing it out in actual circumstances. And I want to say this, even though we're going to spend several minutes doing this, I understand full well that we will not address every single question in this room. Every single time I've preached on marriage and divorce and divorce and remarriage and all that, no matter how thorough I think I've been, I get three or four questions the following week. And they're not flippant questions. They're serious, emotional questions with a lot of freight and history. So I just want to give you permission right now. I'm going to address as many things as I can, but if you still have a question, please, by all means, get in contact with me this week. First of all, I want to talk about how this doctrine should be applied to engaged believers. We had three couples from this church get engaged in the last 10 days. Isn't that great? It's true. It's weird. It's awesome. And we have a number of other couples who are engaged and working towards marriage, a number of folks who are newly married. So to those folks, I want to say this. You need to assume that your marriage is forever. This is not a test drive. I don't care what your friends in the world do. Do you want to know what's interesting? One of the most fake statistics that's ever thrown out is that the divorce rate among Christians is the same as it is among the culture. You hear that. You used to hear it a lot. You don't hear it anymore because it's been revealed as completely false. The divorce rate between evangelical Christians in the world is actually significantly different. But here's the thing. They used to just ask the question, do you identify as a Christian? Are you divorced? Okay, well, I got news for you. Even in Canada, still 70% of the people in this country identify as Christians. When they added one extra question, do you go to church a minimum of 3 times a month? Meaning, there are so many Christians in Canada who never darken the doors of a church. There may be some cultural memory, but they don't actually go. When you actually sort data by actual church attendance, the divorce rate is incredibly different. So this again, is one of the places where we are very different than our friends and neighbors. And so young people, engaged couples, I just want to make sure you understand, when you say I do, it is forever. It is forever. If you're marrying another believer, and by the way, you only should be, there's absolutely no reason for you to get divorced. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, then you have the capacity to change and you have the capacity to forgive. So you ought to be fine. So if you're not absolutely sure that you're, the person you're going to marry is your forever friend, then you need to get out of that before we say I do, before God and gathered witnesses. Because your marriage should and can and must last forever. But if it's going to, then you're going to need to do at least two things. Number one, you're going to need to grow. Right now, you are a very dangerous person. You are capable of sinning. One of the things you need to understand is that when you become a Christian, you don't become immune to sin or temptation. In terms of the what's sometimes called in theological circles the four states of man, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve fell, human beings were capable of obedience. They were able to obey and able to disobey. They really did have free will. They were able to obey God and they were able not to obey God. After the fall, human beings are only able to sin, right? That's, by the way, if that shocks you, read the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's the story of human beings only able to sin. Even the best man in the Old Testament, David, how did his story end? In the end, he succumbed to temptation and he became a rapist, an adulterer, and a murderer. That was the best guy in the Old Testament. Only able to sin. After Jesus Christ, after the gift of the new heart, the gift of the indwelling spirit, we're basically back in the garden. We're able to sin, able not to sin. And then thanks be to God, when we die or Jesus comes for us in the eternal state, we're only able not to sin. Isn't that good? But in the meantime, here's what you just need to understand, engaged folks. You are able to sin, which means you are a loaded weapon. You are able to commit acts of gross indecency. You are perfectly capable of succumbing to sexual temptation and committing sexual immorality. So you need to be aware of that. You will never be more dangerous to your spouse than on your wedding day. Right? I mean, if my understanding of space and time is correct, and a true Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit is growing in the direction of Jesus Christ by one degree of glory to the next, over the course of your marriage, you're no more dangerous than on your wedding day. So you need to be very careful. You need to make sure you're growing. Don't think, like a lot of young people, like a lot of young men think, don't think that getting married will be the end of my sexual temptation. It will not be. So you better grow. You know, we say all the time that salvation is a one-handed work, meaning it's something that God does, all of his grace, thanks be to God. But sanctification is a two-handed work, meaning you have to help, you have to participate. God does stuff and you have to do stuff. And if you don't do your stuff, then you don't grow and you remain a hazard to everyone around you. The best gift you can give to your spouse and to your future kids is your own sanctification. Second thing you need to do in your marriage, if you're going to survive, is this. You need to learn to forgive. Because you're going to sin against each other. Let me, you know, clue you in on that. Doing marriage counseling for young couples is very fun. It reminds me that there was a time when I'm sure my wife looked at me and thought I was a perfect man. I did some marriage counseling over the past couple of months for several young couples in our church, and I would say, like, so what do you see in Bob? None of them are named Bob, but, you know, what do you see that maybe he can improve on? Nothing. He's just dreamy. And I'm like, wow. Can we meet again 2 weeks after your wedding day? Actually, I'm not sure if there was ever a time when my wife thought I was sinless, but it will not last. You will know that you married a sinner, and they will let you down, and they'll hurt you, they'll disappoint you. But thanks be to God, Jesus told us what to do when that happens. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Right? Remember, before your husband and wife, your brother and sister in Christ. So if your brother or your sister sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's how you handle it, right? And when it happens, that's how you should handle it. Should rebuke, should not ignore. Many marital problems are caused by ignoring sin. Don't ignore it. Rebuke it. Bring it up. Work it through. And then forgive. And by the way, that's not optional. Jesus said, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Bible says, if you don't forgive your repenting spouse, what that proves is that you are not saved. That's the whole point of the parable of the unmerciful servant. If I could just make a generalization, I'm going to step away from the pulpit so you understand what I'm about to say isn't actually in the Bible. It actually just comes out of 23 years of being a pastor. Here it is. In general, meaning not always, but in general, meaning about 85% of the marriage couples I've ever had dealings with, what I'm about to say is true. In general, men are quick to sin and women are slow to forgive. And I'm not sure which is more devastating in a marriage. But I'm sure of this, they're both destructive and wrong. Saved people forgive because God in Christ has forgiven them. So let me say again to the engaged folks in our midst, if you are truly Christians, then there is no reason for you to ever get divorced. By the grace of God, you can grow and you can forgive. Secondly, we need to apply this teaching to struggling Christian couples. If you're both believers and there has been significant ongoing sin in your marriage, you need to do the following. First of all, you need to get help. The Bible says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him, right? Case closed. In most marriages, we call that Thursday, right? Somebody sins, somebody rebukes, somebody repents, and you forgive and move on and have dinner. Okay? That is par for the course. But what happens if that doesn't work? What happens if there is ongoing or unrepented sin in your marriage? What do you do? Well, again, Jesus tells us what to do. He says, if you've rebuked your brother or your sister and they haven't repented or changed, you haven't had progress, then here's what you do. He says, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So I think we would say here that if step one doesn't work, right, the confront, repent, forgive stage, if that doesn't work, then you go to step two. Step two is where you involve some other believers. So maybe you go to a counselor, Christian counselor. Maybe you go to the pastor, you get some counseling. If that doesn't work, then you take it to the church generally, which means you initiate church discipline. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says, one of you is an unbeliever. Jesus says that in the next verse. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. For crying out loud, Jesus says, if you get to this stage in the process and there hasn't been repentance and reconciliation, one of you is not saved. And that needs to be declared to the church. That's the process that we're supposed to go through. If your marriage is stuck, I'm guessing it's because you haven't moved from step one to step two or from step two to step three. If you are Christians, then you cannot simply sit and stew in sin. You've got to confront it You've got to deal with it. You've got to confess it. You've got to repent of it. And you've got to forgive. But if that's not happening, then you have to get help. And if the help isn't helping, then one of you is not saved. And we've got to go back and wrestle again with the gospel so that we can find grace to grow and to forgive. Thirdly, we need to apply this teaching to the rightfully divorced. So what if you are rightfully divorced? What if you divorced your spouse because of a case of ongoing, unrepentant, unlawful sex, or because of what we call religious abandonment? What should you do now? The Bible provides two answers to that question. Number one, prayerfully consider a life of celibacy and dedicated service. That's where Jesus goes in Matthew 19. That's where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 7. You've got to pray about that first. Secondly, you should also pray about whether you should get remarried, but only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, 27 to 28, Paul says, are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife, but if you remarry, you have not sinned. Of course, he goes on to add that you must marry a Christian. He says you can marry only in the Lord, verse 39. And by the way, we talked about this when we were dealing with the marriage, singleness, and celibacy thing. Paul gave that answer to a question about whether it was good to get married now, at this time, in light of the coming persecution. And Paul says, even in a time of persecution, when it actually might not be a good idea to get married, generally speaking, if you do, it's not sin, as long as you marry in the Lord. Lastly, we need to apply this teaching to the wrongfully divorced. Now, this is obviously the hardest part. What about people who got divorced wrongfully for reasons other than those mentioned in the Bible? Selfish reasons, sinful reasons. What do we do about that? What do we do about folks who got divorced for sinful reasons who now regret that and mourn over that, recognize that as sin, and repent for what they've done? Is there any hope for folks like that? Now, before I answer, let me be very clear. If you divorce your spouse for any reasons other than those we've mentioned today from the Scriptures, then you're sinning against God. You're sinning willfully and knowingly against God. Because we've just talked about this. The Scriptures are very clear that once you know something, right, the more you know, the more you are accountable for. And if you divorce your spouse now for any reasons other than those that we've spoken about, you're sinning against God willfully, knowingly, against your spouse, against your kids. I'm just not sure how a true believer does that. In fact, I would say that a true believer cannot do that. However, what if that was something you did a long time ago? Before you were a Christian, or when you were a baby Christian, and it was before you really understood what the Bible said or taught on these matters. Well, first of all, I think everyone would agree that whatever you did before you were a Christian is completely wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. For crying out loud, we were a bunch of things before we came to Jesus, were we not? Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10? He lists a whole bunch of things and he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, right? You've been saved. All that's gone now. It's forgotten. It doesn't exist. But what about the things you did as a baby Christian, maybe before you knew any better, before you ever heard what the Bible has to say? And by the way, let's just pause here and admit that the church has a giant share to blame, a share of blame in this. Right? When we were preaching that 50-week series on how to be financially independent according to the principles in the Bible, of which there are, I don't know that there are 50 sermons worth, or, you know, how to do this or how to do that or how to manage your social media. While we were teaching on all of those things, did you notice in the 80s and 90s we didn't say anything about divorce? Right? Churches who don't teach the whole counsel of God have an awful big share of the blame as for why there are so many Christians who, when they hear this, say, why have I never heard this before? But what if that was your story? What if you got wrongfully divorced as a believer, but when you were a baby Christian before you knew what the Bible had to say on such things? Can that be forgiven? Can the sin of wrongful divorce be forgiven? Well, on what basis would we say that it couldn't be? What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's be clear. Wrongful divorce is a sin. But it's not the unforgivable sin. If you confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and to cleanse you from that unrighteousness. So you are forgiven, and you are free. You're free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Now, I don't think that I'm out on a limb here. Jay Adams, the founder of the biblical counseling movement, says this in his book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He says, in any discussion of divorce and remarriage, we must be careful to preserve the integrity of two biblical truths. Number one, sin is heinous. Number two, grace is greater than the most heinous sin. So we have seen that remarriage after divorce is allowed in the Bible, and that the guilty party after forgiveness is free to remarry. I've had to walk a number of folks in our church through this very process. But I think that's how you have to handle it as a church. I don't think you handle it by lowering the bar and saying, well, gee, you know, who among us can do it right, and so if you need to go ahead and divorce. No. I think we need to handle it, first of all, by saying what the Bible says, making people aware of that, looking people in the eye and saying, listen, if you know this to be the case and you willfully ignore it and you go ahead on this sinful course of action, we will initiate a process of church discipline, because at the moment you do that, you give every evidence to us that you are not saved. By the way, churches that haven't practiced church discipline since the 1800s also share an enormous share of the blame for the way marriage and divorce has been handled in the church. So we got to call sin, sin. We have to call a spade, a spade. We got to say what's true. If you're thinking of divorcing your wife so that you can marry a younger model, or you're thinking of divorcing your husband because the grass is greener on the other side, we need to call that what it is. Sin. And we have to do what we have to do, which is declare you to be an unbeliever if you persist in that sin. But if you truly repent of the sins that you've done in the past, then we also have to believe in grace. We have to believe that the blood of Christ covers and obliterates human sin. We have to believe that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because that's the gospel. That's kind of our thing. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that the Word of God is sufficient for the challenges that we face in life. Lord, we don't ever have to go to Dr. Phil or Oprah to fill in the blanks on how we should live wisely and righteously and mercifully and kindly in the world. The Word of God is sufficient to address all of those issues. I want to thank you as well for the gift of the church. Lord, we know that there are many vulnerable people in our community who need the church to be the church when they're being faced with abuse and sinful conduct. Lord, I want to thank you that this church has been the church and is right now being the church to many couples who are having a hard time. I want to pray right now for grace to fall on those couples that would allow them to grow, to forsake sin, and also to forgive. for your glory and for our good, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.